It is wonderful to see you. You have been much prayed for over the last couple of weeks. The last 2 weeks, I have been up in Canada doing my sort of yearly personal retreat where I just go away to pray, to read the Bible, to prepare my heart, you know, for the fall and where God would take us as a church. And during that time, I spent a lot of time praying for you, and I know a lot of people pray for me too, and I really, really appreciate that. It was cool being up there because as I was praying, I was picturing River West Church sort of spread out a bit because we had our group up at Malibu, up at the camp in Canada, where they were serving at a military camp up there for military families. So, you know, it's the families of soldiers, both men and women, who have been deployed three or four or more times in Iraq or Afghanistan. And many of these folks have not spent very much time with their kids. So the kids are there. It's an amazing time. And we had like 50 people from our church up there serving for 2 weeks straight. And it's just an amazing amount of work. My wife, Maureen, was up there for the first week. And she came back and reported back what an amazing thing was happening up there and how God was touching lives and how much work it was. It was a lot of work. And so we had this group that was up there. And then Pastor Christopher was actually in Africa with a small team of folks from River West, and they were in Rwanda and Uganda, and they were over there kind of working with and investigating some ministries over there that we partner with and that we may partner with more in the future. And so God's just opening up different opportunities for us. And then, of course, right here, the Lord was ministering, and Pastor Adam was bringing a great word about the gospel applied to marriage. And so I was up there just thinking about all the stuff that God was doing, and I was so thankful for all of it. On the last day of my stay there, the Lord really spoke to me. I have this journal, you know, and I write down the things that I think that God is saying to me in it. And I was walking along on the street just praying and thinking back over the last couple of weeks and everything that had been shown to me. And all of a sudden, I just started praying, and I said, Lord, I just give you the church. I just give you River West Church, Lord, just to do what you want to do in the church. And right at that moment, I felt like God said to me, that's the wrong prayer. Do not pray that prayer, which is a bummer when you're really into prayer. You know, it's like, God's like, don't ever say that to me. Don't ever pray that way. I'm like, okay. And I felt like what God was showing me at that moment was how ridiculous that prayer is. You cannot give God something that already belongs to him. God says, it's mine. It's not yours to give me. Who do you think you are? Well, I don't know. I'm the pastor of the church. You know, God says, it's not yours to give. God purchased the church with the blood of Christ. The Lord God Almighty has a purpose. He has a plan. He is the one who is the king of our lives and the Lord of the church. And I began to see that. And so I said, well, then what's a better way to pray? And I felt like God said, you know, instead of giving me the church, why don't you just give yourself to me? Give me yourself instead. Because that is yours to give. Give me yourself. Give me yourself for my purpose, for my plan, for my people, for the gospel, for the church, and then we'll see what I will do. I got my journal out, writing it down. Okay, good stuff. This is the way it goes when I go up to Canada every year. I get there the first couple days, and I'm all excited. I've been waiting a long time just to get away and spend some time, and I'm up there and just, you know, giving thanks. And this year, I was especially grateful. I was thanking the Lord. I was walking around, just thank you, Lord, so much for your rich blessing on my life, on our family, on the church, all the things that you've done. And so, you know, that went on for a couple of days. And then after a couple of days, it all kind of wears off, you know, like, oh, I'm up in Canada praying, seeking the Lord. And I'm just kind of me, myself, and I and the Lord, you know. And all of a sudden, you're just alone with God. And as you realize, you know, it's just me and God, there's an interesting dynamic that happens, and it seems to happen every single year. All of a sudden, I become very aware of the fact that I am not up to the calling that God has put in my life, that I'm just not up to it. I'm not adequate to it. especially when God begins to reveal like what he wants to do in the church. Because I have journal pages like, wow, I just can see all. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, that's amazing. And then I look at myself in the mirror and I go, well, who's going to do this? You know, I am not up to this calling. And then, you know, you start looking around and you go, it's not just a church thing. It's kind of a life thing. Look at the things that God has put before us, the challenges. And in that moment of honesty before the Lord, I think we recognize, you know, maybe we're not quite up to the task. And it's at that moment where we learn this incredibly important lesson. I feel like God teaches me over and over and over and over again that he will never allow me to trust in anything but him to get the job done. In my life, in my church, in the world around me, in my relationships, over and over again, I seem to have to learn this lesson. It's like I have to come to the end of myself. I come to the end of my strength, my wisdom, my ability, my resources. And when I come to the end of myself, God says, okay, now you've come to the place where I can actually use you. And I feel like I learned that lesson a long time ago, but I forget over and over and over and over and over again. And it's one of the things that seems to happen repeatedly when I go away and I have these times is that God reminds me of this lesson. It's a lesson that I call the lesson of dependence and divine power. Look at, I even have a title for it. I even have a title for it. Having a title. And yet I still need to relearn it over and over and over again. The lesson of dependence and divine power. But the thing about it is, kind of the catch to this whole thing is, there's only one way you can ever learn that lesson, and that's by coming to the end of yourself. The only way you can learn the lesson is really to go through hard times. And so today we come to the gospel applied to hard times, part two. Part one was 3 weeks ago. I don't know where you were, but I was right here 3 weeks ago. Romans chapter 5, the gospel applied to hard times, part one. But this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will bring Bibles. You can follow along on the printed page. We'd love to have you in the Word. And this morning, it's all in 2 Corinthians. So grab a Bible. You can take the Bible away with you if you want. And you can use it. You can give it to someone. It's the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Everything is from 2 Corinthians in this study. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and then a little bit from chapter 4. And then I'm going to share with you a lesson. Lesson of dependence and divine power. It's news you can use. It's actually gospel news. Here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, if there's two words that are repeated in that passage, they're the words comfort and suffering, okay? Emphasis by repetition. You can't get away from it. Comfort, 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 suffer, suffer, suffer. I get it. Okay, they go together. That's what this passage is about. It's about comfort. It's about suffering. Let's read on. In verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will yet deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. And you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it starts off with trouble. Apostle Paul, in fact, you know, it's interesting. You go through 2 Corinthians, and a whole lot of this letter is about Paul's troubles. This is the famous Apostle Paul. This is the guy who wrote like a third of the New Testament. This is the guy who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His whole life was turned around. He did miracles. He planted churches. It's amazing. And yet he speaks of his troubles. He speaks of hard times. And he really burrows in, doesn't he? Look at his language. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant, in verse 8, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Take it slow. We were so utterly burdened, so totally pressed down, under so much pressure, that we actually despaired of life. Thought he was going to die, or he wanted to die, or he was just at the end of his rope completely. He says when we were in Asia. Now, Asia, when you read about Asia in the New Testament, it's not what we think of as Asia. It's Asia Minor, okay? So it's modern-day Turkey. And the area of Asia specifically is where Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, is. Now, Paul went through a lot of hard times. We're going to read about some of the hard times that he experienced, and all kinds of things happened to him. But something really intriguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes a reference. And he says that I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Ephesus is Asia. I fought with wild beasts. And people speculate. They say, well, what could that possibly mean? We know that in the ancient world that they would put people in the arena, gladiators and things, and sometimes Christians, and they would have to fight with wild animals for other people's entertainment. Some people speculate that the Apostle Paul literally was put into the arena and he had to fight with wild animals. Well, it's totally possible. And he experienced all kinds of other really intense stuff, so it would kind of fit the picture. But that's the only reference that he makes to that. And so others say, no, he didn't actually fight with wild animals. But it's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. He fought with wild beasts at Ephesus because there was so much opposition to him. And the wild beasts are not actual animals. Beasts, they're people behaving like beasts. You know any people that behave like beasts? Beastly people. People like animals. People that come after you. Like wolves. You ever had anybody just hate you? Lie about you? Slander you? Steal from you, be unfair with you, just malicious, just mean. Paul had that in his life. I tell you, that can get to you. Now, some people say, well, no, that's not it either, because we know that in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And he's actually talking about spiritual struggles, like with spiritual realm, with evil, and strongholds, and this type of thing. And so Paul is saying, you know, behind all of our earthly struggle, there's a spiritual struggle. That's where the real battle is. So maybe Paul is metaphorically saying it's a spiritual battle. And it's so intense, that spiritual battle becomes so intense that emotionally you just become crushed. And he literally says this. He says, we despaired of life. I don't know if you've ever gotten to the point in your life where you said, I don't know if I can go on one more day, one more step. All right? That's Paul the sparing of life. This is Paul, the amazing apostle. Even he came into that type of experience. Take a look at chapter 4. We're just going to skip around a little bit in 2 Corinthians because it's so amazing. And you know that 2 Corinthians is Paul's most personal letter. He speaks most in this letter about his own personal, heartfelt hardship and experiences than any other place in the New Testament. Really interesting for that reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about the power and the glory of the gospel. And he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. And he's talking about the treasure of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. We have this treasure, the gospel, he says, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The jar of clay is us. It's an earthen vessel. It's us. Okay? To show that the power belongs to God and not to us. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted, but not crushed. Now, the word afflicted, phlipsis, we looked at it 3 weeks ago, means to be pressed, to be just pressed. That's afflicted. So it's interesting. It's a play on words. He says, we are pressed, but not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but not driven to despair. The word perplexed, you know what the word perplexed means in the Greek? It means perplexed. That's what it means. It means perplexed. It's a great word. I love the word perplexed, you know? It's kind of like perplexed. It's like, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know the answer. I don't know where to turn. I don't know how to figure it out. I don't know the way through this. I don't have the perfect advice. This is Paul. He writes the New Testament. He's telling us what to do. And he says, I don't know what to do. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever been, this is a rhetorical question. I already know the answer. Have you ever been perplexed in your life? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what the answer is. He says, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted. Well, we don't know a lot about persecution in our country, though things may be changing. There are many other places in the world where Christians know a lot about persecution. Paul knew a lot about it because he used to be the persecutor. Now, he's experienced persecution. Hard stuff. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I love the way he says that. And then finally, he says, struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down. It means just to be knocked flat. Just knocked flat on your face. Flat down on the ground. Not destroyed. And so isn't it interesting how Paul uses this language? And he says these four things which are really severe, really intense. And then he has four things. And he says, but not destroyed, forsaken. It's like he paints a picture of a life that's come to the very edge, right to the edge. A life that's just maxed out. A life that's come to the very limits of its own wisdom, strength, ability, resources. There's no more. It's just right on the edge. And he says it's on that edge that the real full power of the gospel is displayed. That's where it lives. It is the lesson of dependence and divine power. Now, why would Paul have to give this kind of a message to the Corinthians? You know, he wrote to a lot of cities, a lot of churches. He never spoke this intensely about hardship. What is that about? What was it about Corinth that required him to use this kind of language? Well, it's interesting. One of the things that Corinthians teaches us clearly is that hard times are guaranteed in the Christian life. Welcome to River West Church. Glad to have you. Hard times are guaranteed in the Christian life. There's no way around it. We already knew that hard times are guaranteed in life. but you might not have known that hard times were guaranteed in the Christian life. But they actually are guaranteed in the Christian life. Now, here's the thing. At Corinth, the Christians didn't think that that was true. At Corinth, they had been taught a different message from some different Christian teachers who had distorted the gospel, and that message told them that their life in this world was going to be all about success, wealth, prosperity, physical blessing, and that was the message that they were given. Take a look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also might be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Isn't that weird how he changes that? He says, well, yeah, death is at work in us, but life in you. Why does he say that? Life in you. Because the other teachers that came after Paul left town, these Christian teachers came and they said, forget what Paul said. We have a different message, and that is the abundant life. Just the blessed, successful life. We'll call it your best life now. All right? We'll call it your best life now. That's the message of the Christian faith. And when Paul now is writing to them, he's actually writing to set the record straight on what the gospel truly teaches. I'll show you how we know this is true. If you keep going, 2 Corinthians, it's in all 2 Corinthians Sunday. I'm going to go to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Here's what he says in verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Now, see, here's the deal. They're listening to some super duper apostles who have come in. They have a different gospel. They have a different message. They have a different twist, and it's a distortion of the gospel. They came riding into town in their fancy car, in their $3,000 suit, and they got out and they proclaimed success, wealth, health for everyone in the name of Jesus. And Paul is actually contradicting that. Why is it that Corinth would have been so susceptible to that kind of a message? Here's what we know about Corinth and some of what we know about the ancient world. I'm going to read to you what a Cambridge scholar had to say about the ancient world in Paul's day. In Paul's day, Greco-Roman society stressed rugged individualism that valued self-sufficiency, wealth as the key to one's status within society, a self-display of one's accomplishments and possessions in order to win praise from others, a competition for honor that viewed boasting as its natural corollary, and a pride in one's neighborhood as a reflection of one's social location. These values combined to create a populace for which self-appreciation became the goal and self-gratification the reward. Moreover, all of this was fueled by a drive for upward social mobility by advancing economically. For with wealth came other significant markers of social advancement, such as reputation, occupation, neighborhood, education, religious status, political involvement, and athletic achievement. In short, the culture was openly materialistic in its quest for praise and esteem. Wow. That was the ancient Roman world. Now take the city of Corinth, and it's all of that on steroids. All right? Corinth was like the epicenter of all of the stuff in a concentrated form. As children of this culture, the Corinthians were easy prey for Paul's opponents. After all, his opponents came with flashy and entertaining rhetorical power, a track record of success in other churches, testified by letters of recommendation, and a stress on signs and wonders. Moreover, they promised more of the Spirit to those who would show their sincerity by giving them money. Things don't change too much, do they? That's the ancient world. I mean, the modern world, or it's the same. It's the same, isn't it? It's our world. It's where we live. It's like the guy who was writing about our communities. As the antidote to this implicit health and wealth gospel, driven by materialism and a search for social status, God sent Paul to suffer as an apostle of the crucified Christ, carrying his treasure in a jar of clay. Paul did not represent Christ, embody the gospel he preached, or mediate the power of the Spirit through great displays of rhetorical power, political savvy, or personal strength, but by suffering. Suffering. Wow. Would you like to sign up for the Christian faith? We're having sign-ups this afternoon for the Christian faith. And when you come, God says, oh, by the way, you're signing up for what? You're signing up for the gospel to work through your suffering. Not just for all your suffering to be gone, but for the gospel to work through your suffering. You need to know that. You know, there's a story in the book of Acts. It's a great story where the apostle Paul, he goes to a town and he goes to another town. And those people get so upset with him that they follow him to the third town. And in the third town, they riled up everybody against Paul. And they actually stone him, which doesn't have anything to do with drugs. It means that they pelted him with rocks until they thought he was dead. And they were walking away from him because he was on the ground, bleeding, unconscious. They thought he was dead. But the Holy Spirit came upon him and he stood up and he went back into the town. That's an amazing story. But what's even more amazing is right after that, the Bible says he went back to those first two towns where the people came from who had him stoned. He went back to those towns to strengthen the believers and to remind them that it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. He said, oh, I forgot to tell you, but I got reminded when I got hit in the head by a rock, it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. It's in chapter 14 of Acts. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, they're under the spell of this prosperity doctrine. Your best life now. They're under the spell of this. And so Paul pours it on. He pours it on about his own hardships. He uses his own life as an example. Well, we're in chapter 11, so let's just read about it. Verse 23. He just goes for it. He says, all right, I'm going to tell you. He goes, it sounds nuts for me to say this, but I'm going to. Verse 23 of chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. It's just, it's nuts that I even have to say this. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 40 lashes less one. Let's do the math. That's 39. 39 times 5 lashes. Okay, it means you're getting whipped. Unbelievable. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me from my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? You know, Paul is saying, weakness. He just piles it on. I'll give you one more. Chapter 12, because he just keeps going. But we'll skip down to verse 9 after he talks about this thorn in the flesh that he has. Like he's got this problem and he asks God to take it away from him, but God won't take it away. Why? 12:9, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's a gospel principle. It's the lesson of dependence in divine power. We come to the end of ourselves. You come right to the edge, and that's where God's power can work. What's this business about clay pots, earthen vessels, back in chapter 4? Go back to chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. How does it say it in the ESV? Jars of clay. Sounds like a band I've heard of. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Jars of clay. Now, in the ancient world, they needed to have pots. You know, I mean, you got to hold water, different stuff. You got to put stuff in containers, right? And they only had a few kinds of containers. Not like today, we have Tupperware and all this kind of stuff. Amazing containers you can buy. But in the ancient world, they basically had two grades of containers. You know, you had the everyday container, which was the clay pot. It's the earthenware thing. Pretty cheap, just the everyday run-of-the-mill pot. And then you had the fancy containers, gold, silver, bronze, made out of like metal, super hard, super durable, often ornately painted and put on display. But he says, we have this treasure, the power of the gospel, in earthen vessels, in clay pots. That's us, clay pots. When I think of a clay pot, I think of something that's tattered and bruised and chipped and maybe kind of cracked and glued back together. And, you know, it's just been beat up. That's what Paul pictures here. One time I was at the Vatican Museum, and I saw a pot there. It was an earthen pot. But this earthen pot was amazing. It was 1,000 BC. This thing was 1,000 years before Christ. And the amazing thing about it is it was in perfect condition. Somebody had painted on this clay pot the most elaborate painting, beautiful, and they didn't even touch it up. It was just the original, beautiful, in a case. I went, that is a beautiful pot. And the second thing I thought was, that pot never got used. It never got used. Somebody made it, they pulled it out of the oven, they painted it, and before they had a chance to have, you know, the Saturday market and sell the thing or whatever happened, there was some calamity or whatever, got buried, it got lost. A couple thousand years ago, somebody dug it up and went, wow, that pot, put it in the Vatican Museum. The thing never got used. A lot of us think that the Christian life is going to be just like that. God has rescued you, and now he's just going to polish you up and shine you up and make everything just perfect and glorious and just put you in a display case. You're going to be like a museum piece for God. That's not the way it is. God allows us to be out there getting kicked around, you know, by life. And the treasure is in that clay pot. Went to the guitar store. I like to look at guitars sometimes. I went in there and I saw they've got these things now called relic guitars, like a relic Telecaster. You know what a Telecaster is, or a Strat, you know. Oh, yeah. But it's a relic. So it means that they've taken the thing and at the factory, so that's a perfectly good guitar, like it looks like a brand new guitar. And then they beat the crud out of it. They just take it and they just take a hammer and they hammer it and they scrape the paint off and they sand it down. They throw dirt on it. You know, it's like, you know, it looks like a guitar that's been like one of these rock guru God guys has taken it and just beat his amplifiers with it. And he's just, you know, sweat on the thing. And he's played it so much that he's worn all the paint off and everything. It's a relic, you know, and now you can buy a relic guitar brand new. Did you know that? Cost a lot of money. Cost a lot of money to get one that's been trashed. But people buy them. They're like, I want that. I want the relic because I want to look like I'm authentic. I want to look like, you know, I've got the gravitas of that guitar and that experience. And just, you know, you can get all kinds. You can get relic jeans. You can get all kinds of stuff today. our culture. We want to look like we've been through the storm, but we don't want to go through the storm. We just want to buy. We want to buy like that. You know, yeah, it's, look at me, man. I'm amazing. Like my tattered jeans and my relic guitar. I've been sitting on your couch your whole life doing nothing. You can't buy that. You can't buy authenticity. It doesn't work. When I was a young Christian, I wanted to look like a gnarly Christian that didn't really serve in Christ. And so I had a new Bible. I can't have a new Bible. It looks like I'm a newbie. So I took my Bible and I put it in the oven and I baked it. I did. I was 19 years old. I put my Bible in the oven. I set it to 350. I told my friends, I said, watch this. When that Bible comes out of here, I'm going to be like the Apostle Paul. It's going to be amazing. You know, I snatched that thing out with the tongs and I held it, you know, and I was like, look at me, I'm the Apostle Paul, my Bible. No, not really. It didn't work. All it did was just bend the thing, you know. What a stupid idea. But how telling, you know. There's only one way to experience the fullness of God's gospel divine power in our life, and that's when we come to the end point of our own wisdom, strength, ability, and then we see what God will do. That's the way it is. That's why he's talking to the Corinthians like that. Now, here's what you've got to do in your life. You have to be able to apply a gospel-centered perspective to the hard times of your life. That's the secret. That's what Paul does. He applies a gospel-centered perspective to the hard times. Let's look at that. I'll show you back in chapter 1. A couple more verses. Back in chapter 1. It is a gospel-centered lens. Here you go. In verse 9 of chapter 1, indeed we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Now, we've learned in our series, The Gospel Applied, that the center of the gospel is the cross of Christ and the resurrection. That's the center of the gospel. Now, there are many truths of the gospel, but at the center of it, at the core, always is the cross, the resurrection. God sent his son into the world to die for our sins on a cross. He becomes our substitute, taking the guilt of our sin upon him. It's a gift of God's grace, but also he becomes the model for us of how to live in a broken world. That's the cross. On the third day, he was raised again by the power of God. He becomes King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he lives in the power of a new life, a new creation. That's the gospel, and the Holy Spirit shares with us his life. That's the center of the gospel. Do you see Paul looking at the situation through a gospel lens? He says we had the sentence of death, that we would rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Death, resurrection. He says, we learned a lesson. We learned how the gospel actually applies to hard times. Now, he does it again in chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. And in verses 10 and 11. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the center of the gospel. We're carrying around the death of Jesus so that his life might be shown in us. The cross, the resurrection, it's at the center. And Paul sees this as a principle of life. Now, once you get that, what happens is you don't go, oh, wow, pastor, guys, they're talking about hard times and suffering. It's brutal. Like, don't listen to that sermon. Whatever you do, man, you'd be depressed if you do, all right? Because the thing about Paul is that Paul looks at it and he actually gets excited because now he's looking past the suffering to see the hand of God. When he comes into hard times, he says, oh, this is going to be an opportunity to see what God can do in my weakness. And yeah, it's hard, but now I'm going to see what God can do in my weakness. And he's excited about that. Once you get that perspective, it actually shines an amazing light on the experiences of your life. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've come to the end of my rope. I have come to the end of my rope. I've come to the edge. Just in life and in ministry. You know, life will do that to you. just the stuff of life, it'll just wring you out. The ministry, it'll wring you out. I'll tell you a story. It's one of my favorite stories. You might have heard it before. But it was the day in which I came to the end of my rope. I was right there, you know, cast down, about to totally despair. Back in Medford, when we had been 5 years as a mobile church, and we had been in like 7 different locations, move. And we had opportunities to get into a building, and we never could. Doors were closing. We had no money because we don't do a lot of stuff about raising money at our church, and we still don't. And so I was just like, I don't know what we're going to do. And every door was shut, and I was totally discouraged. And I got up, and I went to the office early in the morning, 6 o'clock. I went to this little rented office in an office building upstairs, and I went and just sat in there, and I was complaining to God. I said, God, I can't take it anymore. I'm so tired of this. I'm wrung out. I mean, this is ridiculous. There's no doors opening. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm totally perplexed, bummed out, and I'm complaining. And the phone rang. 6 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. And back in the old days, you know, when you had the phones with 2 lines, it's like line 1 and 2, and if line 1 is busy, it would go over to line 2 and the light would come on. I'm dating myself, but that's the way it was in the office. Well, the line came in directly to line 2. The call came in. So I know it's a wrong number. It's a wrong number. So I, like an idiot, pick up the phone. Like, you know, phone slave. It's ringing, it's the wrong number. Hello? I pick it up. And there's this woman on the phone. I said, you have the wrong number. I know that this is a wrong number call. I know that. She says, I don't think so. She said to me, I have a message from God for you. And I thought, great, I got a nut on the phone. Like on top, everything else. Like, you know, all of this, and I'm complaining to God, and there's a nut on the phone. I'm like, no, you have a wrong number. She says, no, I have a message from God for you. I'm like, okay, I'm in the message. She says to me, well, I lost everything in my life. I lost my marriage. I lost my children. I lost my house. I lost everything, and I lost all my money. And she said, all I had was a dime left. And I went to Newbury's. Now, you got to understand, I'm looking out my window across a field, and right on the other side of that field is a Newbury's department store. And I'm going, this is really weird. She goes, I went to Newbury's, and I'm looking at Newbury's. And she said, I had a dime, and I went in, and I bought a cup of coffee. This tells you, like whenever this story happened in her life, you could buy a cup of coffee for a dime at Newbury's. She said, I went in, and God showed me in that moment, instead of being bitter, to give thanks. The Bible says, in everything give thanks unto God. And she said, I put my dime down, and I bought a cup of coffee with my last dime, and I gave thanks to God. And she said, and from that day, God turned my whole life around. And this is God's message to you. In everything, give thanks. And she hung up. And I went, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. This is a true story. I'm not making this up. This actually happened. And I went, okay, this is like really freaky. And I got on my knees and I said, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You've blessed my life in so many ways, and I want to give thanks to you, Lord. I just want to give thanks. I'm at the end of my rope, but I'm giving thanks, Lord. And you know, this is a true story. That same day, that afternoon, there's a guy in our church named Randy, and he had been working with the school district and trying to get them to release a building which had been condemned by the city. It was a school building. It had been officially condemned. And he was trying to get them, he was a real estate guy, trying to get them to release it so that our church could buy it, knowing that no one else would buy it. And he came to me that afternoon. He said, I've been working with the school board. And he said, I believe that they're going to do the deal. God is going to give us that building. And he did. And the Lord gave us that building. It was that day. An amazing story. I love that story. I love telling that story. All right? Now, you can't buy a cup of coffee with a dime. But if you're down to $1.50, go to Starbucks, put it down, and give thanks, all right? When you come to the extreme edge of your resources, your ability, your wisdom, your strength, at that place, only God can work. That's the power of the resurrection, that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Once you understand that lens, it makes sense of a lot in your life, but also it makes sense of a lot in the Bible. In the Bible. Think about it. Go right through the Bible. Abraham, God says, through your seed, I will bless all the nations. He's like, really? Okay, but I'm too old to have kids, so how's that going to work? Well, in your weakness. Moses, 80 years old, reject, out in the backside of the desert, taking care of the sheep. God shows up in a burning bush, says, you're going to lead my people, set them free. Moses says, you got the wrong guy. I can't do that. God says, I know, but I can. Just give yourself to me. Let's see what happens. Leads them out. They go to the Red Sea. Water in front of them. The army of Pharaoh coming behind them. Nowhere to go. Pressed. What are you going to do? Only God. God says, now you'll see what I can do. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, comes into the world, born in a stable, only to have soldiers sent by Herod to kill him. This vulnerable little child. And every step of the way, it's by God's miracle power that they're surviving. Jesus calls his disciples. The most amazing, successful, smart, good-looking guys you've ever seen. The 12 disciples. Not really. God says, now you'll see what I can do through these clowns. Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. All the power of the Roman Empire, all the prestige, all the success, all the intimidation. And Jesus says nothing. He's just there like a lamb to the slaughter in utter weakness. And he knows that through going to the cross, God will raise him up in victory. It's the gospel paradigm. Being a Christian, I enter into that paradigm. And it's not that God says, I'm going to rescue you from ever having a heartache in your life or hardship. He says, I'm going to show you how I can even work even in that. This is his program. It's amazing. And it's true. And I'll tell you one last thing. It is only when you've experienced God working in the deepest, darkest moments of your life and actually doing something that only he can do. When you've had that experience, now you have something to offer someone else. Now you have real comfort to offer them. Because your neighbor, your friend, they're going through that hard time too. They're going through the same stuff. And you can come and you can give them some advice and say, well, my advice is I think you should do this. And here's my wisdom. And that's good. Give them some advice. That's great. But you know the best thing you can give them? Is when you can say, I can tell you that I've been where you are and I've been in a really, really hard place and I didn't know what to do and I saw no way out and I had no strength to deal with it. And I can tell you that God came through. God came through. And that's the power of the gospel. And that is comfort. That's true comfort. You're giving them a gospel paradigm. You can only give it because you've experienced it in your own life. Paul had experienced it so much that he said, I'm excited about it. Okay, you might not be excited yet. I'm kind of getting excited. I'm sort of at the point in my life where I go, oh, I know this. This is the part where I kind of get kicked around a little bit. And then the Lord shows up and does a good thing. I'm sort of getting there a little bit, you know. And I see things differently. And I think that's what God wants for us. It's his paradigm. Let's say a prayer about that. Lord, help us, I pray, to put on gospel glasses, Lord, to see through a different lens. Forgive us because so easily, Lord, we are quick to hear those voices that tell us a different kind of gospel. They tell us about how beautiful and amazing and successful our life is going to be because of Jesus and how amazingly powerless all of that really seems to be in the end. May we instead hear the true gospel and know that you will show up in the dark times, in the hard times, and that you'll strengthen us by faith, and that you will work through even the most hard times, Lord. May we live in that kind of faith, I pray. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for what you're doing in our lives and what you're going to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.